Hey there. Good, still morning, right? Yeah, good morning. My name is David Roberts. If you don't know me, one of the family pastors here on staff, we are giving Bill a much-deserved weekend off. He's been burning the candle at both ends since we've added Saturday night services, and so wanted to honor his time and honor him, and so he's probably watching football right now, as he should. He came to church. He was here last night, so don't think he just completely went pagan on us or anything like that, but it's been a couple months since I was up here, and we've grown a bit, so bear with me, those who know me. I just always like to give people a little heads up as to what's in store. Despite obvious similarities in our physical appearance, Bill and I have a bit of a different speaking style, and that really kind of stands out in two ways that I think are going to become obvious to you. The first is that I'm a little funnier than Bill is. Exhibit A. The second is that Bill has more of this energy thing that I, you know, the good Lord did not bless me with. And so I don't know if it's a chemical imbalance or what it is, but I am probably the least energetic youth pastor on the planet. It's probably the coffee. I'm also the only youth pastor who doesn't like Starbucks. So that's probably it, and I don't plan on changing that. But that does surprise people. They're like, oh, you work with kids and you're and I said, well, yeah, you see, what I lack in monster energy drinks and things like that, I make up for in the fact that I think, not to toot my own horn, but I think I can speak the language of the kids pretty well. So, you know, the fourth and fifth graders, you know, Minecraft this, Pokemon that, and I'm there. But one other way that it stands out is I think we play some pretty good games. And it's long been a dream of mine to play one with all of you. But today is not that day. That day is coming. No, but today I just want to tell you about one of the games we play. It's called Cahoots. And this game actually has a lot to do with our message today. Hopefully you'll see that. And the kids don't actually know that it's called Cahoots. They know it to be the mind reading game. Because I believe that at least a handful of them are truly convinced that I can read minds and that so can my leaders. And I'm not going to completely explain the game to you because I would like to keep that deception going. But I do think it illustrates our sermon a little bit today. So Cahoots, how do you play? Well, what happens is I send out one of my leaders. I got about four of them who know how to play this game. So I'll send them out of the room. And while they're gone, the students and I will come up with a city in the United States, any city. And once they do that, we'll bring the leader back in. And I will tell a story. And here's an example story. It goes something like this. I went on a trip. The trip was in the summer. Started things off in Charlotte and stayed for five wonderful days. We saw the sights. Wasn't too humid. Had a phenomenal time. Then we went up to Boston and finished things up in Seattle. That's it. That's the story. And I'm sure you all know what city the kids picked. My leader certainly would. Chicago. Right? No. Perhaps not. You see, the game, the story is a code. And the clues and the signs that are laid out when I tell the story are actually quite simple. The answer is right in front of your face. But if you don't know where to look, it's like an M. Night Shyamalan movie before he, you know, gave us Airbender and stuff like that, you know, when he was good. It's like when you go back and you watch one of those, you're like, how did I miss that? It was right in front of my face. But you weren't looking for it. And in the 6 years I've been in youth ministry, three here at Rock Point, only one kid ever has figured this game out. Sarai Bush, Bill's youngest daughter. Now, not to inflate her ego to an unnecessary level, I gave her a hint. And not that I am a saint in giving her a hint, it was absolutely a job security move. I had only been on staff for about 4 months, thought I would kind of earn some points with the big man, Bill, not God. And I gave her a hint, and I did this. I told Sarai what to look for. And in doing so, she took about all of 3 minutes and figured the game out. What we're talking about today is we're continuing our spoiler alert series. We're moving from the Old to the New Testament, looking at the first five books, the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the book of Acts. This is why the series is called Spoiler Alert. It's what the Bible is really about. But if you don't know what you're looking for, and we're going to look at a story of a gentleman who did not know what he was looking for, you're going to miss what's right in front of your face. We're talking about the gospel. What is the gospel? It's the good news. Gospel literally means good news. It's from the Greek word evangelion, which is where we get evangelize. To evangelize is simply to share the good news. And I think I worry at times we overcomplicate the gospel, with the best of intentions, of course, in an attempt to make it accessible for our audience, our friends, our family, our culture. We add steps, we add formulas, complications, conditions even, that despite our intentions subtract from the gospel message. You see, because the gospel reveals the purpose of God. And what is that purpose? His purpose is to be Emmanuel, God with us. God's purpose is to be the God who is with us. And that's not revealed in some sort of religious practice that we conform to. It's actually revealed in a person. It's revealed in Jesus. So if you've been tracking with this series, you know that there's a P word with every message. Last week was pain, as we looked at the book of Amos. The week before that, priority, the book of Daniel. If you've been collecting our P words, this one is purpose, because the purpose of God is revealed, but in revealing his purpose, he gives us a purpose as well. And so the big idea, if there's kind of a bottom line to this morning, is that the gospel, the good news, is a person. His name is Jesus, and you can know him. The gospel is a good news, and the gospel is a person, excuse me, it is good news, it is a person. His name is Jesus, and you can know him. Now, before we dive in and unpack that, we're going to do what we've done every week this series. We're going to take a moment to kind of give some context for this section of Scripture. And the Gospels and Acts are they're a prime example of we could spend a lot of time talking about some very different things than what I want to talk about today. Because no other section of Scripture, more so than this one, is attacked and scrutinized by skeptics and those hostile to our faith. And that makes sense. Gospels are all about Jesus. They are the eyewitness biographies to Jesus' life. And if you are looking to discredit the Christian faith, you know, start with the source, start with Jesus. And I think the Gospels hold up very well. I wouldn't be a Christian if I didn't. But that's not what we have time to do today. And so if that's something that interests you, if you want to see or read about or hear about a defense of the resurrection, or you want to see how the four Gospels kind of harmonize together and fit historically and stuff like that, we do have some resources for you. They're going to be on our website, the front page. You click spoiler alert, and there should be some links there to some articles and to some videos. Please check that out. I do want to say one thing, though, kind of in defense of the Gospels. The Gospels, and don't be offended by this, are a stupid, stupid idea. They're a bad idea. And here's what I mean by that. If you were going to fabricate a story, if you were going to make up a religion and hope that many, many people would follow it, you would not write these books. They're very offensive to your primary audience. They offend the Jewish people. They offend the Greeks. They get the Romans pretty certain that you're about to start a revolution. And they also make some curious choices when it comes to reliability. You see, back in that day and age, you wouldn't make women key players. Thank God that's different now, but back then you wouldn't do that, especially when it comes to some pretty pivotal events like, say, the resurrection. If you were making it up, you wouldn't have done it that way. And yet that's the Gospels we have, which suggests, does not prove, but it suggests that these guys believed what they were saying. Just keep that in mind. Another thing I want to point out, people wonder, why are there four? Super simple. Don't overcomplicate this. Four books written to four different audiences with four different agendas. They're all based on historical eyewitness events, but the events that they emphasize, even the details of those events that they emphasize, are completely based on who they're trying to reach. For example, Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience. He is using the Old Testament and prophecies and stuff like that to prove that Jesus is the fulfillment. He is the Messiah King that has been promised to the nation of Israel. And so if you get confused by the context or something that's happening in Matthew, if it doesn't totally register to your 21st century sensibilities, it's because you're not a first century Jew. Doesn't mean it's not relevant to you. Doesn't mean it doesn't have a universal application for our life. Doesn't mean it doesn't have something to teach us. But we need to understand who Matthew was talking to in order to see how he's also talking to us. Mark, by contrast, is written to the Romans. John Mark, the author, probably heavily influenced by Peter the apostle, is a missionary. He went with Paul on many of his missionaries to these Roman cities, Roman provinces, and so that's reflected in his narrative choices. It is a fast-paced, to-the-point, doesn't-mince-words sort of story. He takes some time to explain a lot of the Jewish or Hebrew context in what he's talking about. It makes it probably the most accessible gospel. Most people think it was written first, could have been Matthew, we're not sure. But if you're looking to start the gospels, if you're sitting here and you've never read the story of Jesus, I would suggest starting with Mark. It's gonna be the easiest one to understand. Luke is written to the Greeks. Luke is a Greek physician. He also traveled with Paul on some of his missionary journeys. And the Greeks are kind of the detail ones. They're like, you know, we want all the facts. And so Luke even says this at the beginning of his gospel. He says, you know, I went and I painstakingly did all the research. He actually probably used Mark and Matthew as sources. And I got everything in the right order. And no stone unturned. And that's Luke. He took the same approach when he wrote Acts. Same author. Acts is kind of like 2 Luke or Luke 2. You can think of it like that. John, though, is different. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are what we call synoptic gospels. Not a scary word. You probably all know the word synopsis, the story. The synopsis of a movie is a story. The first three are meant to just tell the story kind of in order. But John has a different agenda. Doesn't mean it's not historical. Doesn't mean he's not using real things that actually happened in the life of Jesus. But what he is trying to accomplish is something different, perhaps bigger even. John is theology. Think of John like a movie that is told with flashbacks and parallel storylines. Doesn't make it any less true if it's trying to tell you something true, but he's got a different agenda. And so through 7 signs or miracles and 7 statements of identity, I am statements that Jesus makes, John is establishing that Jesus is the divine Son of God. And so, yeah, you'll look at John, you're like, hey, this is out of order. This is, the other three say this happened first. It probably did. Because that's not John's intent. He's painting a different picture. And you will get way more out of John if you go into it knowing that. And so if those 4 books are the biographies of Jesus, the book of Acts is the biography of the early church. Bill's going to talk a lot more about Acts next week as we get into the Apostle Paul, so I'm not going to spend a ton of time there. Just know that, like the Gospels, it has stood up incredibly well to historical criticism as people have, you know, attempted to discredit it. And also know this, the book of Acts being about the early church is often used by people to criticize the modern church. And that's okay to a point. We always need to be going back to God's word. We need to return to scripture and make sure that we are staying consistent with what Jesus wanted the church to be. But that means the principles are universal, the values, the mission, the gospel, quite frankly, is universal. But the practices are contextual. You even see this in Paul. He plants churches that run things differently in Greece than he does in Turkey, and different in Turkey than in Israel. Because the people are different, their experience are different, their expectations are different. As long as the principles are remaining constant, we are free to change the practices. Not that we shouldn't always be checking ourselves against God's word, but don't use the book of Acts as a hammer to send complaint emails to Bill or to Sean or anything like that. It's not what it's for. Think of the church in Acts as like a caterpillar that has not yet matured to a butterfly. Not that we necessarily have either, but think of it like that. It's progressive. So, enough of that. Like I said, we could spend literally weeks, months on that part. Check out the resources online. Today, like I said, I want to talk about the gospel. I want to talk about purpose. I want to talk about the purpose of God revealed in Jesus, in the person of Jesus. That's what the gospel is. It's a person who you can know, and how his person and his purpose reveals our purpose. And so I want to start you guys off by saying a sentence, and I want you guys to just chew on it for a second. It goes like this. The world was created so that Christ could be born. And we're part of the world, so that means you exist for Jesus. You exist so that Jesus could be born, or could have been born. It's not always how we think about it. Because here's what it does. If we exist so that Jesus could be born, that means in some sense, you know, we're tied to Jesus. The world is tied to Jesus. And here's what I'm not saying. I am not saying that God had to create us. He absolutely didn't. The act of creation is a completely free, uncoerced act of love on the part of God. But the moment he chose to do that, he tied himself to us in Christ because he chose, you see in multiple places, Revelation, for example, Jesus is the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. Jesus became an inevitability. God's purpose has always been to unite himself with us through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And in doing so, he gave us a purpose. Because if the world was created so that Christ could be born, we exist for Christ. And so not only is God's purpose to be God with us in all elements of our life, but our purpose, and this is true whether you find yourself far from God this morning or whether you're tracking, you're right there with me, your purpose is also to be with God and to be with his people. And so we're going to look at a passage this morning. I literally could have chosen any passage in the Gospels. I could have chosen the genealogies in Matthew and Luke, and this still would have come out. But the purpose of God, we're going to look at that in the book of John, chapter 3. Hopefully familiar territory for some of you. It's a pretty famous passage. It's Jesus meeting at night with Nicodemus, who is a Pharisee. And don't get caught up. I mean, you know, don't worry about the context. Remember what I told you about John. He's less concerned with the history and more concerned with what it reveals about God. So yeah, people, you know, why did Jesus meet Nicodemus at night? You know, was it because Nicodemus was a Pharisee and they didn't like Jesus and so he didn't want his posse finding out so they would like kick him to the curb? Maybe. It could have been as simple as, it's really hot in Israel during the day and the night's just the best place to meet. It's like Arizona. Don't worry about that. Worry about where Jesus takes the conversation. We're going to pick things up in verse 1. It'll be on the screen if you don't have a Bible. There was a man named Nicodemus, a Jewish religious leader who was a Pharisee. After dark one evening, he came to speak with Jesus. Rabbi, he said, we all know that God has sent you to teach us. Your miraculous signs are evidence that God is with you. Jesus replied, I tell you the truth. Unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Born again. I trust most of the people in this room have heard that term before. If not, as a self-identifying statement or something you've heard in church, it is a popular term that the media often uses to describe evangelical, as in non-Catholic or non-Eastern Orthodox Christians. Even when it's used negatively, it's not meant to. I consider myself to be a born-again Christian, and I hope you do as well. But in knowing kind of what born again means to us, you know, asking Jesus into your heart, getting saved, you know, whatever terminology you're comfortable with or familiar with, I think often we maybe have trouble articulating exactly why this verbiage is chosen. Not because we don't get it or how it applies to us, but if someone says, you know, what do you mean born again? It's like, what do you mean? What do I mean? It's self-evident, new birth, you know, kind of difficult to unpack. And yet I want to suggest that the reason Jesus used this terminology was because it would have an incredibly profound effect on who he's talking to. We cannot understand the nature of being born again unless we understand where Nicodemus was coming from. And then one more thing before we kind of unpack this. Born, new birth, it's a beginning. That should be self-evident, but sometimes it's not. So often we turn salvation, we turn coming to Christ, we turn our Christianity into an end game. We are trying to get our friends to become Christians and then boom, we're done. And then once that's happened for them or for us, we are good until the end. Yeah, in between we go to church and we read our Bible and hopefully we join a small group and stuff like that, but we separate the gospel from the in-between. But the gospel doesn't take a break. Your relationship with Jesus, because remember, the gospel is Jesus, it's a person, it's a relationship, does not take a break. You don't enter into a relationship with someone and then don't see them again for the rest of your life, but keep in the back of your mind that good thing you met them, because that's gonna be key later. You don't do that. So realize that born again is a starting point, because we're gonna come back to that. Verse 4, we'll pick it up. "What do you mean?" exclaimed Nicodemus. "How can an old man go back into his mother's womb and be born again?" Jesus replied, "I assure you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and the Spirit. Humans can only reproduce human life, but the Holy Spirit gives birth to spiritual life. So don't be surprised when I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it wants, just as you can hear the wind but can't tell where it comes from or where it is going, so you can't explain how people are born of the Spirit." "How are these things possible?" Nicodemus asked. Jesus replied, "You are a respected Jewish teacher, and yet you don't understand these things? I assure you, we tell you what we know and have seen, and yet you won't believe our testimony. But if you don't believe me when I tell you about earthly things, how can you possibly believe if I tell you about heavenly things? No one has ever gone to heaven and returned, but the Son of Man has come down from heaven. And as Moses lifted up the bronze snake on a pole in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life." A lot here. We don't have time to hit all of it. One thing that I'm not going to really get into, for example, is the bronze snake. Think of the bronze snake in the same way that you think of parenting. As you parent your kids, I know this, I have a one-year-old, you speak loudly, you speak slowly, and you use a lot of signs. That's literally all God was doing. He was giving his people the language to understand what was going to happen with Jesus. That's what the bronze snake is referring to. What I want you to see instead is the reason Nicodemus was so surprised, so seemingly confused. You see, he didn't misunderstand what Jesus was saying. He totally understood what the whole idea of born again meant, and he totally understood the whole idea of water and spirit and stuff like that. What surprised him was who it was for. You see, Nicodemus thought that he was good to go when it comes to the kingdom of God, not based on any new birth, but based on his first birth. His birth as a Jew. You see, the Jews were right to a point. They were God's chosen people, set apart by God. But they were not to be that people to the exclusion of the rest of the world, but rather for the inclusion and blessing of the rest of the world. Nicodemus missed that, and he wasn't alone. I don't want to pick too much on Nicodemus. The whole nation of Israel missed this as well. So when Jesus is saying, "You must be born again," Nicodemus is like, "Whoa, whoa, whoa. So I have to be born again, and by extension, other non-Jews can too." He was at least surprised, perhaps even offended. But before we throw him under the bus or throw the Jews under the bus, we do the same thing with the gospel. We make it exclusively about Jesus, and rightly so, but we forget the radically, scandalously inclusive nature of it. Because that's where this passage is going. I'm sure it's not lost on you where we are. We just read John 3, 4 through 15. Doesn't take a math major, which I definitely am not, to realize what verse is coming next. Jesus spells this out very clearly. If you haven't read this verse in the Bible, you've probably at least seen it on ESPN. On the little eye paint, or before they got rid of that. Sneakers. You know, guys will say it in post-game interviews. This is the most famous verse in the entire Bible, but it also may be the most important verse in the entire Bible. And so I beg you, do not let the frequency of it being said desensitize you to its power. John 3:16 reveals the gospel. It reveals that God is with us in Jesus, a person who you can know. Let's just read it. Many of you can probably recite it along with me, although if you're like me, it'll be like in the King James Version. So I have to read it out of NLT. "For God loved the world so much that he gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life." Guys, the gospel is exclusive. It is exclusively through Jesus, because it is Jesus. No one comes to the Father except through him. He is the image of the invisible God, the exact representation of the Father's character. If you have a picture of God in your mind that does not look like Jesus, throw it out. It's wrong. Jesus did not just reveal a facet or a picture or a slice of God, and then there's some secret hidden God, you know, that the Father and the Holy Spirit are just laughing at. They don't really know us. No. There is no God behind the back of Jesus. We have a clear, accurate, and complete picture of who God is in the person and work of Christ. That is the gospel. He didn't send us a religion so that we can know God in some distant, you know, kind of abstract idea that we conform to these religious feelings or principles. He didn't send us a rule book so that we can be made right with God by regulations and rule keeping. He did not send us an ideal to strive for so that we can just work and race day after day to be with God. No. He sent us a person. He sent us his son. He sent us himself. The good news is that you can know God in Jesus, that you can have a relationship with the God of the universe. And like I said before, this is not some abstract idea that's going to make a big difference in the end of your life and in eternity. Don't get me wrong, it is that also. But to reduce it to that is to strip the gospel of its power. You see, because the gospel is Jesus, it is his entire life, his entire being. And so it means we can't compartmentalize it. We can't just have the birth of Jesus at Christmas and the crucifixion and resurrection at Easter. We can't just isolate the life and miracles of Jesus to children's ministry so we have something interesting in the New Testament to talk about when we get done with David and Goliath. You have to take the fullness of the gospel, the fullness of who Jesus is, and allow it to free you, for it is for freedom, Galatians says, that Christ has set us free. Free you to transform not only your eternity, but your here and now. How does that work? It all comes back to how God is with us in Jesus. You see, because in the birth of Jesus, the incarnation, the becoming flesh, God reveals something incredibly profound, that he is the God who is with us in our frailty, in our vulnerability. Sean talked about Philippians 2. Which talks about the fact that Jesus did not consider his divinity, his equality with God, something to cling to, but he humbled himself and he took on the form of a man. And sometimes we read that verse and we go straight to adult Jesus. And we'll get to adult Jesus in a second. But guys, think about a baby. And this is easy for me because I have one. She's just turned one. And guys, this last year has been fun. It's been exciting. It's been just incredibly enjoyable to watch her grow. But it has been terrifying because I have been brought face to face with the humbling reality of how fragile human life is. I cannot completely insulate her. I cannot completely protect my daughter from the things that would harm her. And even more humbling is to watch how helpless she is. She is completely reliant on my wife and I for literally everything. Everything. Even now that, you know, she's much more mobile now, but now I have to protect her from inanimate objects, coffee tables and electric sockets and stuff like that. She's vulnerable. God entered into that, not hypothetically, not symbolically, not figuratively, literally, actually became a baby on purpose. He knows your frailty, and I'm willing to bet that there are some frail people in the room right now, not just physically, perhaps emotionally, perhaps spiritually, perhaps mentally. God is with you in that moment, in this moment. But guys, the purpose of God to be God with us also reveals our purpose. For that Philippians 2 passage that Sean referenced says something at the beginning. It says, have the same mind or the same attitude as Christ Jesus. Guys, we need to do the same thing. We need to be first inwardly willing to admit our frailty. We don't have to put this air of invincibility out. It's okay to be fragile because true humanity, as Jesus demonstrated, includes being fragile. But guys, we are also called to enter into the frailty of those around us, to encourage, to support, and to lift up. Guys, that's good news. Remember, we're the body of Christ. We are the image of Christ now in this world until he returns with the Holy Spirit of Christ living inside of us. Let's have his same attitude. But guys, Jesus, he didn't stay a baby, of course. He became an adult. He had a ministry. He had a life. And in his life and in his ministry, God revealed another profound truth about himself, that he is the God who is with us in our brokenness and in our sinfulness. Because guys, God in Jesus did not hang out with the cool kids. He didn't spend his time with the social elite. He hung out with sinners. And I don't mean like just liars and stuff like that. And I mean prostitutes and people who stole and betrayed their own people by, you know, stealing money from them. He hung out with the sick. I don't just mean like people with colds. I mean leprosy. Look it up. And guys, he hung out with the broken, the people who society had no use for. And he did so unconditionally. We mess this one up a lot. Jesus did not make conditions to hang out with him. It was not this, fill out this application, prove to me that you can clean up your life, get rid of the sin in your life, and heal that nasty disease, and then you can enter the presence of God. No. As Romans 2:4 tells us, it is his kindness that leads us to repentance. I am not downplaying repentance. I am just putting things in their proper order. Guys, the gospel is an unconditional promise. A relationship with Jesus is an unconditional promise. And we strip it of its power when we reverse that. When we add conditions, when we force people to conform to our religious expectations in order to, if not have fellowship with God himself, to at least have fellowship with us. That is anti-gospel. Guys, this is important because just like I know that there are frail people in this room, there are broken people in this room, there are sick people in this room, there are people in this room who are wrestling with real deep sin. And we are not showing them the love of God by cutting them off until they get their act together. In fact, it's quite the opposite. The only thing that will allow them, that will empower them, that will set them free to do those things is to experience the very presence of God. And sometimes, guys, the presence of God is us, the body of Christ. Whether it's maybe holding them accountable, but often, guys, encouraging them, being there for them in their brokenness. Because God in Jesus is the God who is with us in our brokenness. So once again, we see his purpose, but we get ours as well. And then after that, Jesus was crucified. He experienced suffering. And this is perhaps the most profound one, the most offensive one, the one that we struggle with, the one that we want to brush under the rug. But Jesus on the cross reveals that God is the God who is with us in our suffering. We don't like to think of a God who can suffer. But Jesus' suffering on the cross was not hypothetical. And quite frankly, it should give us hope. Here's why. There is a lot of suffering in this world. If you have an internet connection, you know that. But you don't even need that, do you? Because once again, there's probably a lot of suffering in this room. And it's easy in those moments to say, where is God? Why does he not come down and fix it? Just like the scoffers and the mockers saying to Jesus as he hung on this cross, why don't you come down? But he was exactly where he needed to be. Because if you are in the middle of suffering right now and you are wondering where Jesus is, look no further than the cross. Because if, as Colossians says, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, that includes the cross. That means the crucified Jesus is what God looks like. God looks like this. He is with you in your suffering. He is right alongside you. You are not alone. In fact, Jesus was forsaken and alone so that you never have to be. He cries with you now so that you can laugh with him later. And sometimes it's okay to just leave it there. sometimes the most powerful way that you can be with someone or help someone in their suffering is to just be present. There will be a time to pick up the pieces. There will be a time for healing, and we'll get to that in a moment. But sometimes just be there. Be present, because that's where God is. He's on the cross with you. But that's not where he stayed. Because 3 days later, by the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus was raised from the dead. And sometime after that, he ascended back into heaven, sitting at the right hand of God the Father. And the last thing he said to his disciples before he left was this: "Behold, I am with you until the end." And so in the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus, we see this, that God is with us both now and for eternity, period. That he is with us forever. And guys, that is a hopeful message. That is good news. And so if you find yourself in the midst of a storm, if you find yourself in the midst of suffering, take hope knowing that God is there with you, but take hope also knowing that this is not the end. Jesus did not simply reverse the inevitability of death through the resurrection. He did not turn back the clock so that, you know, the same thing would eventually play out, simply delayed. Guys, he conquered death. He conquered sin. He came through the other side and gave us a promise, a guarantee of what he did for Jesus is going to happen for the rest of creation and for all those who are found in him. That too is good news. But guys, that good news needs to fit with the big picture. The presence of God in our frailty, the presence of God in our brokenness, the presence of God in our suffering is a promise, or part of a promise, of God's continued and ongoing presence, period, forever. So once again, I ask you, does your God look like this? Does your God look like Jesus? Or do you have some sort of different God behind the back of Jesus that you fear, that you miss, that you haven't seen in a while, who you wonder about? You don't need to. Guys, the gospel, the good news is a person. His name is Jesus, and you can know him. Not in some abstract religious sense, in the same way that you know anyone else that you know in your life. Through a relationship. Now, this was an interesting message for me to prepare because there's so many directions we could have gone. Like I said before, I mean, I literally could have fashioned a similar message using the genealogies, you know, as dull and dry as that sounds, I would never do that because I'm already a little dull and dry. But one thing that I really liked about preparing this message was some of my heroes of the faith that I got to read and reference and stuff. They're smart guys that would go over the heads of fourth and fifth graders who I don't normally get to use. And one of those guys is a gentleman named Karl Barth. And I have talked about Karl Barth before. He is he's deceased now. He's a Swiss theologian, in my opinion, just mine, probably the greatest theologian of the 20th century. Doesn't mean I agree with all of his conclusions or everything he came up with. I don't think anyone agrees with everyone. But man, this was a guy who made it his life's goal to make much of Jesus and to make the name of Christ famous. And he wrote a lot. In fact, his most famous work, which is coming in the mail for me, it's about 10,000 pages long. And I don't know if I'll ever get through it, but Barth himself is famous for saying he has not read everything that he wrote. And he came to America one time in his career, one time near the end of his ministry career, near the end of his life, and he visited some colleges and some seminaries. And during one of those visits, he was asked the question by a student: "Professor, if you could summarize your life's work as simply as possible, perhaps in one sentence, what would you say?" He thought about it for a moment, And then he dropped this truth bomb. And guys, I hope this doesn't go over your heads because it's pretty deep. Jesus loves me. This I know. For the Bible tells me so. That's all this is about. Spoiler alert, Jesus loves you. Everything in the Old Testament points to it. Everything in the New Testament is inspired by it. If you get nothing else out of this series, walk away with that truth, that assurance, that confidence, that the God of the universe loves you and that you can know him in the person and work of his son, Jesus. And if you do not know that today, if you do not feel that, if you have not experienced that in your life, then there is no special hoop you have to jump through, no application you have to fill out. You simply need to acknowledge in your heart that you believe that Jesus is who he said he was and ask him to enter into your life. You don't need my help. You don't need Bill's help. You don't need a special prayer. You just need to invite him. And keep close in mind, if you do, that this is the beginning of a new birth, of a new creation. Your life's not over. It's just begun. We're going to close our time together with communion. And maybe if you're the person I just talked about, maybe if you're that person who has never met Jesus before, then maybe this could be the first time that you remember and celebrate with the body of Christ. You see, because communion is a spoiler alert, kind of like this series is. Because yes, we are looking back, we are remembering the sacrifice of Jesus, but we don't stop there. Guys, this is a celebration, and it's a preview. Because as we look back, and you can, if I can get this open, you can take the bread, and as we look back and remember the brokenness that Jesus endured, the way that his body was broken, the way that he experienced our frailty and our brokenness. Guys, we can celebrate together as we look forward, as this is a preview of God's future. All of us together, one, united in Christ, made free by his presence with us. And so let's not just soberly remember, although let's do that as well, but let us together, collectively, look forward and go out with that confidence and hope. Let's eat together. And the same goes for the cup. As we remember, reflect on, and quite frankly, experience the presence of God in our suffering as it is revealed in the suffering that he endured in the shedding of his blood for the forgiveness of sins. Let us also once again look forward, knowing that just like for Christ, death was not the end, so too will it not be the end for us. And let us celebrate together with hope, an enduring confidence of an everlasting promise that God has given us in his Son, that he will be with us, period, forever. And so with that in mind, together, let us drink. Heavenly Father, I don't understand. I do not know why you would reveal yourself to us in this way. But God, you have, and we are grateful. And so God, I pray for every person in this room. I don't know what they're going through. We may have some fragile people at the moment. We may have some broken people, some people perhaps lost in sin, some people in the midst of suffering. God, I know you're with them. I pray that they would know that as well. And God, that all of us as a body would be able to go out in this community and proclaim the unconditional promise of hope that is the good news of your Son. And so God, as we close now with this song, let it be a celebration that everything that you have promised us has been made possible in Christ alone. So God, we love you. We thank you. And Lord, we pray all this in the precious name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.